As we come to 1 Peter this morning, we're gonna hold off turning to 1 Peter because we're coming to a topic today that is not a topic that will give you goosebumps and a warm, fuzzy feeling. That's not what our topic in this passage is about today. Our topic this morning is persecution. And it's not something that is light, it's not frivolous, it's not easy to talk about, but it's what the next section of 1 Peter is about, and so we're going to study it. But before we get there, I want to do a brief survey through the book of Acts. So we're going to go through 28 chapters in about 5 minutes here, all right? So get your running shoes on and ready to race through the book of Acts. Persecution has been part of the church from day one, right? The foundation of the church is Jesus' torture and crucifixion. The apostles were all persecuted, and much of the persecution that we're going to see in the book of Acts took place in this area of Asia Minor that Peter is writing to. And so let's do a brief survey of the book of Acts. Turn to Acts chapter 4. And let's see this theme throughout the early church. Acts chapter 4, verse 1. And when we come to this, we see that this is Peter and John. So the very first apostle to experience persecution after Jesus' ascension to heaven is the Apostle Peter. He has been preaching in the portico, Solomon's portico, in the temple, in the outside area of the temple, and the leaders were not happy with him. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. So this is the beginning of the persecution. Peter and John are arrested. But then it begins to spread to the rest of the apostles. Look at chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Acts 5, 17, but the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out. Skip down to verse 40. Verse 40 of the same chapter. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. Now we come to the first martyr of the church, and that is Stephen. Turn to chapter 7, verse 57. Stephen has preached this stinging sermon, and they are not happy at all. Verse 57, but they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. From there, it begins to spread to the entire church. Look at the very next chapter, verse 1. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Move forward to chapter 12, So we see Peter and John, we see the apostles, we see Stephen, we see it spread to the church, and now we have another martyr, and that is James. And then another imprisonment of Peter. Chapter 12, verse 1. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now, a couple chapters earlier, we had the conversion of Saul to become the Apostle Paul on his way to Damascus. And part of this conversion experience was God spoke to Ananias and said to go talk to Paul. And Ananias is like, no way, that guy's scary. I don't want to talk to him. And God says to Ananias these words regarding Saul. He says, I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So then we start to see the suffering, the persecution of Paul. Look at chapter 13, verse 50. Chapter 13, verse 50. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. So this is starting to be this region of Asia Minor. This is Pisidian Antioch. And so they go to Iconium. And look at chapter 14, verse 4. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And then skip down to verse 19. Verse 19, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Chapter 16 is the city of Philippi, where Paul later wrote the letter to the Philippians. Chapter 16, verse 19. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. And then I love verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. On through the book of Acts it goes. Persecution after persecution, beating upon beating, imprisonment after imprisonment. Comes to chapter 21, and Paul goes back to Jerusalem. He preaches a sermon on the steps, and the crowd goes crazy. There's a riot, and they come and they arrest Paul, and he is never a free man again. He is imprisoned the rest of his life. Acts 22 through 28 is that imprisonment. He appeals to Caesar, he goes to Rome, and he is on house arrest, essentially, chained to a Roman guard for 2 years. How would you like to be that Roman guard, chained to the Apostle Paul, right? Hearing the truth of the gospel day in and day out. This is the beginning of the church. This is the foundation of the church. Persecution is part and parcel of our beginning. Now let's go to our text, 1 Peter chapter 4. Remember, Peter was the first one to be persecuted. Peter is the author of this letter. And he says in verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, these are some serious and sobering words that we consider this morning. We pray that you would instruct us. I pray that I would speak no further than your word speaks, that you would put a guard on my mouth. I pray, Lord, that you would use the words of this text to prepare our own hearts, that we might honor you in a day of persecution. We thank you for your word. Thank you for your church, the body of Christ. We pray that you would be glorified in our midst this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've established that persecution was part and parcel of the founding of the church. Peter, being a seasoned veteran, if you will, in the school of persecution, he's been imprisoned, he's been beaten. Shortly after he writes this letter, he will be killed. By tradition tells us that he'll be crucified upside down by who? By Nero, under Nero's rule, the one who is ruling at the time that he's writing about this coming persecution. So Peter is no stranger to persecution. And so what is his tone as he writes this letter to these brothers and sisters in Asia Minor? Is it, "I've been there, I've done it"? Is it a drill sergeant voice of, "This is going to be tough and you better be tougher"? That's not his tone at all. Look at what he says in verse 12. He says, "Beloved, beloved." You see, he cares deeply for the church. He wants them to understand the truth. He wants them to be prepared. He's just talked about what we said last week in verses 7 through 11 about how, in light of the coming of our Savior, that they're to be sober-minded, they're to be self-controlled, they're to pray, they're to love one another, they're to be hospitable to one another, they're to serve one another. And he has that heart of love for the church. And so he says, "Beloved." He is not domineering over them. That's what we're going to look at next Sunday in chapter 5, where he says they're to not be domineering over those in their charge. Peter is not domineering, but he comes alongside them and says, "Brothers and sisters, I've been there. Let me prepare you for what you're going to face." So what is Peter's goal? What is his goal in saying this about persecution? His goal is to help believers to persevere in the face of trial. And so he says these words, "Do not be surprised." Do not be surprised. Persecution is coming, he's saying. It may have been that it's already started in some parts of the Roman Empire. And he knows that it's marching towards where these churches are. And so he says, "Do not be surprised." Remember again, Peter is a disciple of Christ. What is a disciple to do? Is a disciple to hoard knowledge and teaching and say, "Oh, that was kind of interesting. Let me think about it this way and that way"? Well, it's good to think it through, but the idea is to pass it on to others. To pass it on to others. That's what a disciple does. A disciple learns and a disciple teaches others. Who did Peter learn this from? He learned it from Jesus. From walking with Jesus for 3 years. Listen to what Jesus said. John 15:20. "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." And then he said in Matthew 10, 16 through 18, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles." Peter has learned from Jesus. Peter has been there. He has experienced it. And now, as a good disciple does, he passes that wisdom and that teaching on to those whom God has entrusted to him. And so he says, persecution is coming. Don't be surprised by it. Later on in the same verse, he says, as though something strange were happening to you. The word strange here in the ESV is the same as the word surprised up above. And so it could be translated this way. Don't be surprised as though something surprising were happening to you. This is not a shocking, a surprising thing. This is to be expected. Persecution is coming. But it seems to me in 21st century America that we're surprised by persecution. We think it's a strange thing. We think it shouldn't be happening. Why is that? It's because we have lived in an era of peace and prosperity like the world has never seen. We have been blessed to live in a peaceful time, in a country that says we can have freedom of religion, in a country that supports churches to proclaim the gospel. But let me say to us in Kadoka, the storm clouds are gathering. Can you see it? Can you see it? The storm clouds are gathering. And so I say to us, brothers and sisters in Kadoka, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised when persecution comes. I believe it's coming. I'm not trying to be a doomsday naysayer. I'm not trying to be sensational. I'm not trying to be fatalistic. I'm only trying to say what the Word of God says. And then to look at the evidence all around us. There is a rising tide against Christians all around the world, and we can see it right in our own country. And if you haven't noticed, your eyes are closed, you're blinded, because it is rising. I've told my children, from my oldest to my youngest, that they should expect to face persecution in their lifetime. They should expect it. Now, why do I say that to my kids? Do I want to scare them? No. But here's what I don't want to cruelly or foolishly have them blindsided by persecution and not be ready to persevere through persecution. I want to lovingly prepare and warn them. I think it's what the Bible does. I think that's what Jesus did. I think that's what the apostles did. And that's what we're to do. One commentator states, whether it is hostility toward their exclusive message, their efforts to evangelize, or their godly lifestyle, believers need to remember that hardship is a corollary to biblical faith. Did you hear that? Hardship is a corollary to biblical faith. So if you came this morning to hear a goosebump sermon, you're not going to get it. Because hardship is a corollary to biblical faith. The context of this entire book, and we've been talking about this on our way through 1 Peter, the context is suffering, especially in regards to persecution. Well, there's a lot of other suffering that we face in this world. We face disease and death. We face natural disasters. We face flooding and fires and financial loss. And that's really a sermon for another time. Peter here is continually addressing trials in terms of persecution. And the ultimate example that he gives us all through this letter is Jesus' unjust suffering on the cross. And so he says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. What is the purpose of persecutions? That phrase, fiery trial, is key to understanding what the purpose is. This phrase harkens back to Malachi chapter 3. Let me just read part of that, starting in verse 2 of Malachi 3. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Peter here is encouraging the believers that their suffering under persecution is not random. It's not just a random happenstance, but God is sovereign over their suffering. God is sovereign over this persecution, and he is using it to purify both individuals and the church as a whole. Believe me, and mark my words, if and when persecution comes upon the church in America, you will no longer have people that are peripherally connected to the church. You will not have people that come because it makes them feel good. You will not have people come because it makes them look good in the community. You will only have a purified church of believers that are willing to suffer for the sake of Christ. So it's a fiery trial to purify individual believers and to purify the church. James says in chapter 1, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." You see, in God's economy, the result of trials for the believer, the chosen of God, is positive, not negative. We look upon persecution as, oh, that's an awful thing. And yes, the persecution in and of itself is awful. But what God is doing through persecution is wonderful. There's two contrasts given to us in the book of Matthew. In Matthew 13, this is the parable of the soils and the seeds that are planted in those soils. And in one of those soils, it says this. The interpretation of it is this. Jesus gives us this interpretation in Matthew 13, 20. "As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away." Those are sobering words. This is a person who has made a profession of faith. They've said, "I'm a Christian." Maybe they've even been a part of the church. But when persecution comes, his lack of perseverance in the faith will prove that he was never a believer from the beginning. But Matthew 5:10, Jesus says this, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." Why? "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Those who persevere through persecution will prove that they're believers, and they will inherit eternal life. So just as gold is refined and purified by fire, this fiery trial, what is it doing? It is testing our faith. That means it's proving our faith. It's confirming our faith. It's purifying our faith. And it's even solidifying our faith so that when we face more trials, we can stand strong as believers in Christ. And so all of this leads to our attitude towards and in the midst of fiery trials. Look at verse 13. "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Now, no sane person wants to be persecuted. No person in their right mind glories in physical pain or glories in their name being smeared. No person in their right mind wants that. In fact, today in Nigeria, I'm sure that the Nigerian Christians would welcome relief from the onslaught of brutality and rapes and murders that Boko Haram is plaguing them with. They would welcome relief. So we don't rejoice in the suffering itself, but what is this verse telling us to do? Two things. We're to rejoice in what the suffering does for our faith. That's what we were just talking about, that it purifies and confirms our faith in Christ. But secondly, how it shows our union with Christ. It shows that we are united with Christ. Look at this word in the ESV. It says, insofar. This word insofar indicates that our suffering, our persecution must be the result of righteousness, the result of standing for the truth of God's word, the result of the gospel. Just like Jesus' suffering wasn't for anything evil that he had done, but it was for the truth. It was for righteousness' sake. And so to rejoice shows that we share Christ's sufferings. Peter is not saying that this suffering that we share in earns our salvation. It's not an earning of our own salvation at all. Rather, it shows that Christ's suffering earned our salvation, and we're united to Christ, not just in his death, not just in his resurrection, but also in the pattern of his life. What is the pattern of his life? It's one of trial, struggle, persecution, death, resurrection, and then glorification. That is the pattern that the believer's life follows as well. In that, we are united to Christ. And in that, I rejoice, and we rejoice. And so this first rejoice in verse 13 is an attitude that we as believers have, knowing that we are united to Christ. But look at the second rejoice in verse 13. Let's read the verse again. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So the first rejoicing is a rejoicing in the midst of suffering. The second rejoicing is an event. The first is an attitude. The second is an event that happens when Christ returns. You see, now we're facing trials. We may face persecution, but there's coming a day when the Lord returns, when he is vindicated, when his enemies are put down, when the persecutors of his church are overthrown, and we rejoice at our conquering Savior coming to save his church. So there's a rejoicing in the midst of trials, and there's an event of rejoicing when the Lord returns, and all the trials, all the persecutions are over. This leads us to the blessing of fiery trials. So that's how it should cause us to think and what we're to look forward to. But how does that affect my day-to-day life? Verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. I love how the Holy Spirit works. I love that our children's message fits perfectly with what this verse is saying. Look at it. The world may cast insults upon us. But Peter says that is nothing in light of the fact that the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. You know what that is? That is an allusion back to the Shekinah glory, the cloud that hung over the tabernacle, where they were worshiping God. And now what he's saying here is the Spirit of God rests upon you. You are the church. You have the very presence of God in you. And so though they may cast insults at you, you have the Spirit of God in you. And so there may not be a physical glow over your head, but there is a peace. There is a joy. there is a rejoicing. There's an understanding that God has good things for me through this persecution, through this trial. I read this week of a Romanian pastor who, under the communist regime, suffered immensely, and all the pastors did. And he said this, when a pastor was arrested, the police spread damaging rumors about him in the community. In other words, insults, smearing his name. The result was this: his friends would not perceive him as suffering for Christ. This was the final indignity, to be robbed of the nobility of Christian suffering and to be isolated as friends kept their distance. Oh, the insults, the smearing of the name of a pastor. Can you imagine the sadness to think that your brothers and sisters in Christ that you ministered to now think badly about you because of rumors that the police have spread about you? But at the same time, a knowledge that I have suffered for righteousness' sake, and so the peace of God rests upon you. This pastor went on to say, the more we suffer for Christ in this life, the more glory he will give us in the next life. Not that we earn our salvation, not that we earn heaven, but that the glory is exponential based upon the suffering that we face in this life. He says, we wonder, why am I suffering? The Lord's answer, I want to give you more glory. So the more we're persecuted, the more we're suffer, it is exponentially growing our glory for eternity. So what do we do with this? What do we do in 21st century America with a message on persecution? First of all, and I hope you hear this almost every week, if you have not truly repented, if you are not a true believer, if you are peripherally connected to the church, the body, not this building, to the body of Christ, repent. Today is the day of salvation. Because believe me, when the persecution comes, if you're not a true believer, if you've just been hanging out, kind of like in the sermons, kind of like in the fellowship, you are going to run away and hide. And you're going to show that you weren't ever a believer. So the call is, put your faith in Christ today before the onslaught of persecution. Secondly, I would say, prepare yourself. Prepare yourself and your family for the possibility, even the probability, of persecution. How do we do that? I think we do that by connecting today's sermon with last Sunday's sermon. If you weren't here, I invite you just to go to the website and listen to last Sunday's sermon, or just go back and read verses 7 through 11. That is Peter's admonition to us individually and us as a church, that we purify our lives, we live sober-minded, self-controlled, we pray with an informed mind, that we love one another, we're hospitable to one another, we serve one another. What did Peter say? In light of the Lord's return, that the end of all things is at hand. Now he goes on to say, persecution is coming. In between those things, while you have peace, prepare yourself. That is, grow in your relationship for one another. Encourage one another. Have a vital relationship with one another. Because believe me, when the persecution comes, you're going to be depending on three things: a strong confidence in God himself, his word, and the body of Christ. You are going to absolutely need every single one of those things to persevere through the trial. And so let's grow in that today, before he returns and before persecution comes. And third and final thing, what should we do with a message on persecution? Paul said, remember my chains. He said, remember my chains. He was asking the church to pray for him. He's saying, I'm chained to this Roman guard. Help me to not be spiteful towards him. I'm chained to this Roman guard. Help me to take the opportunity, pray that I would take the opportunity to share Christ with him. So the call for us is to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ in China, in Nigeria, in the Middle East, who today are suffering for the sake of Christ. Remember my chains. Out in the foyer on the free book rack, there's a bunch of magazines at the top. There's about 12 of them. I would love to see all of those gone at the end of today. That everybody grabs one of those and you take it home and read it to inform yourself on what is happening in the persecuted church around the world. And then you can go to persecution.com. You can sign up to receive those on your own. You can get updates. We should be informed. We should be praying for them as they pray for us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your word speaks truth. Oh, I pray that we would be guarded, that we would, I pray that this sermon has not been sensational, but that your word has been clearly taught. Help us, Lord, to be prepared when persecution comes. You have told us, you told your disciples that persecution was coming. They experienced it. And then Peter told others, Paul told others that they were gonna suffer for the sake of Christ. Oh, may we be those who persevere under persecution and under trial. And may we tell others to be ready. How? By knowing you as Lord and Savior. By being vitally connected as the body of Christ. By loving one another and serving one another. Thank you for your word. Pray that you would drive this home in each of our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.